I'm enjoying so much my study in the book of James. I've had the privilege in weeks past to preach through most of chapter 1 in James, focusing on trials. As many of you probably know, maybe from looking at different study Bibles and maybe even hearing different sermons, there are different ways to divide up different books of the Bible. I suppose that's even more true about James than others, trying to divide it up into meaningful units of material. Some people, I actually say James really doesn't even have a theme, and they look at it as kind of a Proverbs of the New Testament. Again, many different ways of looking at it. We looked at James chapter 1 all the way through verse 25 in past weeks, focusing how to handle difficulties, how to handle trials. And I had five messages right through verse 25 of chapter 1, all focusing on this critical topic. And I have to admit, it's been encouraging to me. A number of individuals, couples, have come up and mentioned to me of challenges that you guys have faced in recent weeks, and how the Lord has used this letter from this godly pastor, this wonderful author, James, writing to persecuted believers, how the Lord used something from this book to be an encouragement and a help to you, even as you were facing tough times. And that was so encouraging to hear, as that's been true for a number of you. What I'd like to do is, we pick it up in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and then going all the way through chapter 2, is begin a second unit of material that I'm going to call genuine Christianity. And I have four messages planned by God's grace that'll take us from James 1, verse 26, through the end of James chapter 2, all that have to do with genuine Christianity. The first two kind of go together. The second two kind of go together. So, Lord willing, tonight and next Sunday night, we'll be looking at two messages that have to do with evidences and demands of genuine Christianity. And then we'll take a break for a while. And then later on in the month of August, on Sunday mornings, two Sundays back to back, Dr. Custer has allowed me the opportunity to plan for the next two messages that'll have to do with the second half, more or less, of James chapter 2, that has to do with the relationship of works and faith as we look at genuine Christianity. So tonight what we're doing, Lord willing, is we're going to focus just on two verses that are right at the end of chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 of James chapter 1, that have to do with genuine Christianity. I'd like to read those now. James 1, 26 and 7. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I generally don't read the Sunday paper too often, not out of any conviction, just out of, time, if nothing else. And one Sunday not too long ago, I was looking through the ads in the Sunday paper, which I rarely do that at all, unless there's a certain ad from one of two home improvement stores I frequent. And for some reason, I don't know why, I actually picked up an ad that was not from one of those two stores. And it had, right on the front of it, it had a Thomas Kincaid prints, and very large framed prints for a very reasonable price. Now, Nancy and I, we've been in a house about 7 years now, I believe it's been, and we're just getting to the place where we're starting to fill up most of the walls with something, just doing a little bit at a time. It's never been a great concern of ours, decorating per se, so we just kind of take it a little bit at a time. And I've often thought it'd be nice to get a nice, large Thomas Kincaid print, but from what I'm told, that if you go to a store that sells them, that you can get close to $1,000 very quickly, and that's certainly not something that for us is workable and even desirable, to be honest with you. And so many other things that we would rather do with that. But anyway, I looked at this little pamphlet in the newspaper, and it said Thomas Kincaid prints, and the price was a lot less than I had thought. And I said, well, now this is really interesting. So there's a certain store in town that I went to one day, maybe I guess it's been 2 or 3 weeks ago now. And I got to the store and was there and noticed there was a line, actually. I never knew of this store before. I'd never been there, didn't know it was even there. But there was a line of people there. And so I just stood in line, and they actually had many more people after me. I'm guessing maybe 20-some people ahead of me in line, maybe 50 to 100 after me. And the lady came out and said, "We're going to let you in the store. We're going to give you a ticket. And that way there won't be mass confusion. We'll just let you come one at a time. And we'll hand out as many tickets as there are copies of these prints," you know, which I thought was an orderly way to deal with it. And so I thought, well, either way, if I get one, fine. If not, that's fine. I mean, if you can live 7 years without it, then certainly it's not necessary for life and godliness. And so here I am just talking to people in line. And the lady came up to where I was, and actually I didn't get a ticket, but I was one of the first ones without a ticket. And she said, "You know what, you next five, you stick around, because frequently somebody won't want to use their ticket. There'll be something left over." To make a long story short, when I got there, there was still a few left. And I walked up, and there was maybe three or four to select. So I walked up to these fairly large prints that were framed, had the match, the glass on them all together. And as I walked up and looked at one that I thought would maybe be attractive in our living room, which was the goal, one of the first things I did after looking at the front was thinking to myself, is this a genuine Thomas Kincaid print? Because if it is, allegedly, I guess it costs more than if it isn't. I suppose that's important. So I thought, how could I know? Well, I immediately thought, I know, I'll just look at the back. And I moved the print around, and I looked at the back, and there was the certificate of authenticity. And this small piece of paper that was glued to the back of the print said that this is a genuine, this is an authentic Thomas Kincaid print. Now, some of you might say, well, how do you know that was authentic? I don't know. All right, I just saw that, and I thought, oh, good. I trust that that's genuine, saying that it's genuine. And so I thought, this is good. And I heard many people online talking very excitedly about how these are, you know, such a small proportion of the price that others would charge for these. So now we have a genuine print. And you say, well, how do you know it's genuine? Well, because allegedly of that piece of paper. Now, that's an illustration that I'd like to use to begin this evening, that relates to James chapter 1 and verse 26. I direct your attention again to verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, James is suggesting that there are many people who think themselves to be religious. If you would ask a person and say, "Are you a religious person?" that person would well say yes. The Bible says if anyone thinks himself to be religious. The King James has the word to seem to be religious. There are many people who would sit down and say, "Let me think about it. Am I a religious person?" And they would conclude, "Yep, seems that way to me. I am a religious person." They've come to a conclusion because they engage in external religious practice. And there's nothing wrong with engaging in external religious practice. That's what we've done here this evening. What I'm doing right now is external religious practice. I'm standing up in front of a group of people and trying my best to explain what's in the Scriptures. We've just had someone sing. That was external religious practice. We had a choir sing. That was external religious practice. You guys, just a little while ago, you were standing up and singing. That's external religious practice. Even being here in this room tonight on a Sunday night is external religious practice. There's nothing wrong with external religious practice. Okay? There are many people, James is saying, verse 26, who would say, "Yes, I am a religious person. I engage in religious practice." You say, what does that word religious mean? It's really a very general word. It refers to any type of practice that focuses on serving a God. It could be the true God. It could be a false God. It's not a positive word. It's not a negative word. It could be used for any type of religious practice. You say, well, let's apply it to our situation here at Trinity. What would a person who engages in religious practice look like? Well, I think it would be maybe a person who's made a profession of faith. We would consider that part of religious practice. It would include a person who's been baptized. We just had a baptismal service a few weeks back. That would be part of religious practice. It may be somebody who attends church faithfully, maybe even Sunday school this morning. Maybe you stayed for the morning service and here you are for the evening service, part of religious practice. It may be a person who sings in the choir, does special music, ladies. It may be including working in the Ladies Missionary Fellowship Group, men. Maybe coming to work days and doing things on our building. Teens and college age, maybe coming to youth activities that we have. It may be, if you're the head of a family, seeing that everybody comes together for family devotions, morning or evening, whatever time you prefer. It may be volunteering on hospital visitation, being one of our greeters at the door that shake hands with people, or one of the ushers that would take the offering or help out in other ways. It may be that you're faithful in giving financially and you've just given something in the plate when it passed. It may be that you're even a person who loves to go on mission trips. If you do that, you are engaged in religious practice. Now, here's the key question. Is that good or is that bad? James says there's two kinds of religious practice, and we need to take a look at this text and find out what God would say about this. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. Look at the end of verse 26, please. This man's religion is worthless. There is a type of religious practice that is idle, empty, fruitless, useless, powerless, lacking in truth. That is what the word worthless, or the King James word vain, means. It is the same word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, for people who were worshiping idols. What profit is there in worshiping a hunk of stone? It's a waste of time. You could come to an idol, an idol temple. And you can worship a hunk of stone day after day. It doesn't matter. It's just a hunk of stone. You're wasting your time. It's worthless. James says there's a type of religious practice that people do, and it is a type of religious practice that is of no value. It is completely worthless. We're talking about people who do a lot of good things, and it's of no spiritual value. Eternal value. It is completely a waste of time. Now you think about that and you say, wow, would that be true of me? Well, before we come to a conclusion, let's look at the second type of religious practice, and that's verse 27. James writes in chapter 1, verse 27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. This is the second type of religious practice. This is the kind of religious practice that God accepts. If the first kind is worthless, we would call the second type worthwhile. Notice James writes, this is pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled, or pure and clean, are basically synonymous terms. We're talking about that which is clean in a moral sense. We're talking about that which is without stain, that which has never been soiled. But here's the key. Look at verse 27. In the sight of our God and Father, or in the King James, before God and the Father. There is a type of religious practice that in God's eyes, He says, I like this. This is pure, this is undefiled, this is a good thing. But there's a type of religious practice that's worthless. How do we know which one we're engaged in? Even tonight, at Trinity. I'm not talking about some liberal church down the road. I'm talking about here at Trinity. How do you know that what you're doing tonight as part of your religious practice is actually acceptable to God rather than being a complete waste of time? Now, my first thought is, well, that's easy because if I'm a hypocrite, I know it. If I'm standing up here preaching just because my whole goal in life is to make myself look good in your sight, then obviously I know that. And if you're here at church just because you're making your spouse happy, your mom or your dad happy, you're trying to please someone other than God, you know that. So my natural thought is, you know what? If I were a hypocrite, I would know it. The best I know, I'm not a hypocrite, so my religious practice must be worthwhile. But that's not what the text says. The world is filled with people who engage in worthless religious practice. And look at verse 26, please. These are people who, it's right in the middle, deceive their own heart. The world is filled with deceived people. Christian churches across our country at this very moment are filled with preachers who stand up and preach, and it's worthless. With special music people, with choirs who sing, ushers that take offerings, people that do whatever is religious service, and God says it's worthless, and you don't even know it. Because in your mind, you're thinking, I'm a religious person, and this is acceptable to God, and God says, I don't accept it, because this is worthless practice. So the question for me tonight, the question for you tonight, is how do I know what real religious practice is? How do I know what the genuine thing is? Go back to my simple illustration to start with. How do I know if the print's real? Well, at least I can look at the back and see a certificate of authenticity. This is a real print by such and such an artist. How do you know if what you're doing is real? You cannot say, I'll think about it. Because you may be deceived. I include myself in that same category. I am not able to simply say, well, the best I know, it's real. It must be real. Because James says you can't do that because you too may be deceived. There must be something more objective than just hear how it seems to me. Because verse 26 says that there is a man, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and that's a conditional statement that is assumed to be true. If I could paraphrase the opening of verse 26, James writes, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and I know that this is true, there are people like that, that's the assumption of verse 26. Question for tonight, how do I know if I'm a genuine Christian? How do I know if what I'm doing tonight is acceptable to my God? Is it possible that what I'm doing up here tonight is spinning my wheels? What you're doing here tonight is a complete and total waste of time. James says, I'm going to give you three things. I want to focus on three evidences of genuine Christianity. It doesn't mean these are the only three. It doesn't mean if you do these three things, you're a Christian. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, if you think what you're doing is acceptable to God and you're not doing these three things, you better think again. Because God says you're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. What you are doing is worthless. Now, when I hear that, I think to myself, man, I want to know what these three things are. Because I don't want to go through life just wasting my time and being deceived. What are the three marks, the three evidences of genuine religious practice? Of that which God considers pure and undefiled, He looks at it and He says, yes, I like that. I accept it. Thank you. There's three of them. And we'll look at those three together. The first is a practical self-control of the tongue. The second is compassionate outreach to the needy. And the third is personal separation from the world. Let's start with the first one. Three-point message. Here we go. Number one, genuine Christianity is evidenced by personal self-control. That's what James says. Genuine Christianity is evidenced by personal self-control. Verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Genuine Christianity is evidenced by what? By personal self-control. What does James say? A Christian will control his speech. And specifically, he uses the illustration of a bridle. A Christian will be able to control his speech as a bridle controls a horse. Now, I'll confess, I'm not from a rural background. Some of you are gifted with horses, and we have people that have used horses for ministry. When we do that in Vacation Bible School, some of you volunteer because you've ridden horses. And I actually wanted to make sure that I had the right picture in my mind, so I went to a dictionary. And I looked up the word bridle just to make sure I had the right idea in my mind. Here's what Webster says about bridle. The headgear with the horse which governs and carries a bit and rein. So it's the headgear that governs a horse. Metaphorically, it means, Webster says, to curb or restrain. So the idea is if I'm on a horse and the horse has headgear, and part of that headgear is the bit in its mouth. What do I do? Well, if I want the horse to go left, I pull on the left rein. I'm sure there's other things involved as well. But I would pull the rein to the left. If I want to turn right, I would pull the rein to the right. If I want to stop, I would pull the rein back. I am in control of the horse. And allegedly, that's what a bridle does. Now, to me, that seems kind of odd, almost amazing. That would control this massive horse. And yet, I'm told it does. One of you had us over, and our daughters were riding horses on your property. And one of my daughters said, can I ride with, you know, by myself? And one of you, I'm not being critical, you were kind to invite us over, but you said, sure. And I said, what? I said, she doesn't know how to ride a horse. And you said to me, Greg, it's fine as long as she understands how to control the bridle. And I said, I don't think it's fine. Because, you know, that's a large horse and this is my girl. And what if the horse would take off and dart? What if, you know, if the horse would run maybe out to a street or by a car into a tree? And as a dad, I was very concerned. And you said to my daughter, it'll be fine. Just remember, you can pull back to stop, pull left to go left, pull right to go right. And I had my doubts, but I believed you. And you kind of went next to my daughter on the horse, and my daughter rode a horse by herself, and it turned out okay. And I was glad. And I think it's really kind of an interesting thing that I'm sure it doesn't always go that well. But here's one of my daughters who's never had horseback lessons and who's only had that brief period of instruction that could control that horse just by holding the reins connected to the bit and the headgear of the bridle. You know what God says? As a bridle holds in check a horse, true or genuine Christianity will be evidenced by a tongue that is in check. True Christianity will evidence itself by an ability to control one's speech. Now, careful, obviously we're not saying that if you learn to control your tongue, it makes you a Christian. We know that's not the case. James already dealt with that. I'll go back to verse 18, please. In chapter 1, verse 18. We talked a few weeks back about God being so good that every good thing that we have is from God. In fact, that's verse 17. In verse 17, James writes, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above. Everything good that we have is from God. He's wonderful. He's a giver of good things. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. As we saw before, that just means that God is good. He's always been good. He always will be good. He'll never change. He's wonderful. You say, how do I know He's so good? Here's the big proof. Verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. And as you may remember or have noted in your Bible, different translations word that differently. Brought us forth literally means He birthed us into His family. You don't become a Christian by learning how to control your tongue. You become a Christian by experiencing a birth. We've all experienced the first birth. That's why we call this the second birth. We call it being born again. You are birthed into the family of God. You come to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin, trusting in what He's done on the cross, and you experience a work that's called regeneration, the new birth. That's how you become a Christian. You say, how do you know if you have the real thing? You know what James says? If you have the real thing, that supernatural power that filled your heart, that gave you new life, is the same supernatural power that holds your tongue in check. You say, what if my tongue is not held in check? James says, it's questionable if your heart is governed by supernatural power. The supernatural power, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that is the key to regeneration. Because most of us know the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Number nine, self-control. King James, temperance. If I'm not evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in my life, it's questionable if I have the Holy Spirit within me. I can go through religious practice. I can't, but some of you could play the instruments. You could sing in the choir. You could be a deacon. You could be an elder. You could be in the ladies' missionary group. You could be the most faithful worker at Trinity Bible Church. And James says, if you are not able to control your tongue, your Christianity is suspect. Because the tongue is like a little window that opens up and it lets you see what's really in my heart. I can dress like I'm born again. I wear a suit coat every Sunday. My hair's cut, no earrings. I can bring my family to church faithfully. I can join the church. I can do the right stuff and engage in religious practice. But you know what? You watch me long enough and you listen to my speech and you'll find out what the real Greg Mazak is like. And if I hang out with you long enough, I'll find out what you're like. And you know what God says? The real guy is betrayed by the tongue. It's a window to the heart. It shows us what's really going on inside. That's the first evidence of genuine Christianity. Again, people, we're not saying in any way learn to control your tongue and then become a Christian. What James is saying is become a Christian and that same power that saved you will change how you talk. You say, what does it mean to bridle your tongue? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you say things to others to put them down? To make fun of them? To mock them? To ridicule them? High schooler, that guy who's not very athletic. That girl who's maybe not very attractive. That boy in your class who's not very smart. Do you say things about him that are unkind, evidencing a lack of ability to control your tongue? Do you yell? Mom and Dad, do you yell at your children? Do you yell at your students? Do you yell at your employees? I was listening to our teens recently. I sometimes just listen. It's interesting just to hear what teens talk about. And they were saying, who are you going to get next year for this class? Well, maybe you'll get this guy, but I hope you don't get this guy. Why? What's wrong with this guy? You don't want this guy. Why not? You don't want to know. Tell me. Okay, well, you just don't want to know. Finally, I say, what's wrong with this guy? And here's what they said. Oh, he yells at his students. And I said, no, he doesn't. And they said, oh, yes, Dr. Mazak, he yells at his students. I said, come on. You're telling me that he honestly yells at his students in a Christian school? And they said, yeah, he yells at his students. And I didn't say anything to the teens. I don't want them to get a bad attitude. But I thought to myself, why is he teaching in that school? He doesn't belong there. His Christianity is suspect. Some of the teens are saying, preach it. Young person, do you talk back to your mom and dad? When mom and dad tell you to do something, do you talk back? Do you say something that's maybe not kind? Do you say, hey, I tell you, I'll do it. Get off my back. You're always nagging me. Does James maybe suggest that your Christianity is suspect? Those of us who are husbands, do we say things to our wives that are anything but loving? Those of you that are wives, do you say things to your husbands using your tongue to say that which is dishonoring? Do you say things about other people that are untrue, that are hurtful, that are wrong? And some of us would say, no, I call them like I see them. Do you say things that just don't need to be said? Maybe they are true. Maybe she is about to leave him. Maybe they just had a son kicked out of school. Maybe they are in debt, head over heels. But did you need to say that? Did you need to be the one to let someone else know? You know what James says? James says your Christianity is suspect. Do you have a reputation for failing to control your tongue? I am amazed. I know I've said this before, and for whatever reason, it just hits me as such a blatant illustration. I am amazed at the prayer requests that have been said in this room and that I've read on emails. I don't mean prayer requests like John was in a severe car accident, pray for him. I consider that appropriate. You know, John was in a severe car accident traveling at a high rate of speed and then hit a deer and then flipped five times and then at the last second crushed through the glass, thrown from the car just before it burst into flames, fell over the cliff almost 200 feet and then went into the river and washed out to the ocean. Pray for John. And I think to myself, what a failure to control the tongue. Rather than simply saying, John has a need, car accident, let's pray. When people have a need, do they know they can come to you and talk and you'll actually listen rather than cutting them off? Do people even want to talk to you because they know you're the kind of person who doesn't tell other people? Or are you the kind of person, am I the kind of person that people say, be careful what you say about him, because what you say near him will quickly be spread to other people. He's just that kind of person. James is saying, look at verse 26, please. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Is there a single person in this auditorium right now that could raise his hand and say, well, Greg, get to the second point because I pass, no questions asked. Everything you have asked is not true of me. Not one of these things applies to me. Nothing even comes to my mind. I have mastered my tongue. Is there anyone who could say that here? Is there any of us who could say that even in the last week, I've done this? I wonder how many of us could say, you know what, I think maybe today I've done this. I think many of us would say, well, I'm not so sure I'd want to be as bold to say that. And yet James says, mark it down. It's a mark of genuine Christianity. That's what being a Christian looks like. God the Holy Spirit being so active and real in my life that He changes the way I speak. True Christianity is so powerful. It's able to transform the way we talk. It's able, in James' word, verse 26, to bridle the tongue. Does God accept my religious practice? Well, one question is, number one, am I actively bridling my tongue? If I can say yes, at least I'm trying to say yes, that would be a mark of genuine Christianity. Number one, genuine Christianity evidenced by personal self-control. Number two, genuine Christianity evidenced by a compassionate concern for the needy. Verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. If I want to have a religious life that's not worthless, that's not a waste of time, but in God's sight, He says, yes, Greg, I accept. I accept your times of family devotions. I accept your Bible reading and prayer. I accept your preaching the Word. I accept your teaching Sunday school. Greg, I accept this. If I want to be confident that God says that, number two, I have to make sure that I am evidencing a compassionate concern for the needy. You say, what is this all about? All of us are selfish, self-centered people. Number one person I care about is me. Right? Hands down, it's just that way. We went rafting yesterday. A couple of times we hit a rock that we weren't prepared for. And you know what everyone does when you hit a rock you're not prepared for? Everyone immediately tries to make sure that he does not fall out of the raft. It's really an interesting thing. I never hit a rock and get tossed to the side and think, it doesn't matter. I hope everyone else is okay. My first thought is, oh no, what about me? I want to stay in the boat. You say, well, how about the other people? Interestingly enough, at that split moment of time, I'm not concerned about anybody but me. I want to make sure I'm there. Then after I'm in, I look around. If someone else is out, I would be concerned. But they don't come first. I come first. And you're the same way. We are all the same way. Our natural inclination is to look out for ourselves and then maybe what? Our spouses, our kids, our parents, our family. I appreciate those who work in organizing our 6 at 6 fellowship. Our 6 at 6 fellowship is an opportunity for people to have others to come into their home, and then you have the opportunity to go into two other homes. I've had many people say, you know, Greg, I think it's a good idea, but we don't participate. I've had a few say, well, it's kind of a good idea, we don't participate. I've had a few say, I don't think it's a good idea because life is so busy. I just don't have time. I just don't have time. I understand that. You say it's a hassle to invite people in your house. You got to cook, you have to clean. I understand that. I think the same way. See, I'm just like you. I'm selfish. It's a hassle to take the time to invite people into your home. It's a hassle to prepare a meal. It's a hassle to take away from your activities to say, I freely give you of my time. Come on in. Visit with me. That's a hassle to do. Some of us maybe do that. You say, aha, then I passed the test. No, that won't work. Because look at verse 27. It says, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit people at Trinity that you like, have an affinity for, and share a common bond with. Is not what James says. We are so far from coming close to what God wants us to be that we struggle with having nice people over. I'm talking about nice people. I'm talking about people like you. You're nice. I can invite you into my home. Most of you don't cuss. Most of you would never light a cigarette up at the dining room table. You wouldn't spit tobacco juice on my new print, right? Most of you are pretty nice people. And what we do is this. Now, come on, let's be honest. We walk up to the 6 at 6 fellowship thing and say, you know, I ought to serve, and I don't want to. Yeah, I ought to do it. I ought to do it, but it's such a hassle. I'm going to do this for. And then we sign up and we think, yep, there you go, Lord, that one's for you. And it's as if James says, no, sorry, doesn't qualify. James says this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows. You say, well, what if one of the people we had over for 6 at 6 was a widow? No, that's not going to work either. Because orphans and widows, let's talk about what that means. These are the two most destitute groups of people in ancient times. Remember, in ancient times, women couldn't work. Ladies, if your husband passed away and you didn't have any sons, you were in a rough place. You couldn't just go up to a Walmart and get a job. You say, how about life insurance? They didn't have it. You say, how about Social Security? They didn't have it. Especially if you were a woman and you lost your husband and you didn't have any sons. Boy, were you going to face a tough time. You had nothing. You say, what about orphans? Same things. Orphans refers either to people that had no parents or their parents abandoned them. You say, what did these people have? Nothing. Watch this. What could they give in return to you? Nothing. You know what's neat about the 6 at 6? You can encourage your spouse and say this, honey, it's a hassle, but just think, they have to do it back. So yeah, it's going to be rough, but just think, 2 nights where we don't have to cook, 2 nights where we don't have to do dishes, payback will come. You know what James says is true Christianity? Doing for people who have no ability to give anything back. To reach out to the orphans and the widows. Now, who does that mean today? I don't know. I'm not even sure how to make the application. But someone who has no ability to give anything to you. Not the idea. See, here's what we do in church, right? I meet you. You're roughly our age. You have kids. I have kids. You like certain sports. I like sports. You like to ride. I like to ride. I invite you over. See, we have something in common. I might even invite you over for Thanksgiving dinner. Why? Because I kind of like you. We get along. You know what James is talking about? Walk up in a church to the person that you like the least. The person who has absolutely nothing to give you in return. And you make a choice, I'm going to love you, because that's how Jesus Christ loves you. He chose to love you because He wanted to. And you have nothing to give that He needs in return, nor do I. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, Greg, I still think I got this covered because I go to the nursing home ministry. I go with you. We visit widows. No, that's not going to work either. Because let me read verse 27 again. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows. You say, what does visit mean? Does it mean stop by once a week, say hi? No. Does it mean stop by once a month, spend a few minutes, have a cup of coffee, cup of tea? No. Visit is the word that we get our word bishop from. You say, what does that mean? A bishop is an overseer. A person who oversees a church is a bishop. Our elders are, in a sense, bishops. We don't use that term here. Our elders are responsible for everything that happens in this church under God. If the roof leaks, we have elders that must be concerned about it. If the piano goes out of tune, we have elders that must be concerned about it. If a missionary has a need, we have elders that must be concerned about it. We're remodeling a couple of our old bathrooms. We're doing some work on our entrance. We have elders that are responsible for that. Every part of the ministry of Trinity has elders that oversee it. That is basically the same word as visit in verse 27. You know what God says is acceptable in His sight? To meet the needs of orphans and widows, to see that they are taken care of. Not simply to stick your head in the door and say, "Hey, what's up? Good to see you. I'm praying for you. Take care. Bye-bye." But to find out what's going on in those lives and to meet any needs that need to be met. That's a mark of genuine conversion. You say, "Greg, no one does that unless they're family." That's right. And that's exactly what people should say who know us best. No one is like him. The guy bridles his tongue. He cares about people he's not even related to. What's up with him? And we should be able to say, "Let me tell you what's up. There is this power within me. It's called the Holy Spirit, and He changed my life. And the same Holy Spirit that saved me from my sin, that gave me the blessing of regeneration, is continuing to do something in my heart. And I used to be pretty loose with my tongue, but it's changing. I used to be pretty selfish, and I'm still fighting it, but I'm becoming less so." These are the marks, people, of true conversion. Now, let me be careful. Are we saying, well, we should go out every time we see a need and meet it? Well, the Bible's comprehensive. We've seen this in past sermons. 1 Thessalonians teaches us, if any man does not work, he shouldn't eat. I'm not saying that if a person chooses not to work, that we immediately pick up the slack. It might be more biblical to say to that person, "Can I help you find work?" You say, how about in the case of widows? The Bible's very clear in 1 Timothy that a child or a grandchild is responsible for the parent or the grandparent. If my mother or my grandmother, now my grandmother's a deceased, but if my mother or grandmother has a need, 1 Timothy makes it clear, my mother doesn't go to the church, she comes to me. Children are obligated to take care of the widowed mother. Grandchildren share the same obligation. Which is why, as a church, sometimes people say, so-and-so has a need. As elders, one of the first things we ask, do they have children? Do they have grandchildren? Because biblically, that's who should care for those people. You say, what if those people aren't around? It's time to visit in the biblical sense. Not just pop in and say, "Hey," but to see what needs are there, because that's what a regenerate heart does. Those are marks of true conversion. You thought the first one was hard. How many people in this room, can even come close to saying, "That's not convicting to me"? I spend so much time reaching out to homeless people. I spend so much time dealing with people that are down and out. I spend so much time meeting people with needs. I mean, it's all I can do. Half the time I don't have gas in my tank because I spend so much of my time giving. How many people here like that? I include myself. And yet James says that is a number two mark of true Christianity. That kind of compassionate concern for the elderly. You say, that's not natural. No, it's not. It's supernatural. The only way that's going to happen is by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that changed us. Number three. These three are so big, I thought about making this three separate messages. Because my main concern is going to be, when we end this message, what am I convicted of most? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's get the third one. In verse 27, our third mark of genuine conversion. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. And then we'll go to the end of the text. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Point number three. Genuine Christianity is evidenced by personal holiness. Genuine Christianity is evidenced by personal holiness. You say, what does that mean? God saved us for a reason. It says in 1 Peter 2:9, He saved us so we proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Everything we do ought to proclaim God's light. Everything we do. Our God's a compassionate God. We must be a compassionate people. Why? Because God's compassionate and we must be like Him. The Bible also says that God is a holy God and we must be holy. Why? because God has called us to proclaim to others what He is like. 1 Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You say, what does that mean? Verse 27, it means keeping oneself unstained by the world. King James, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Another translation, keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. And a lot of us say, well, maybe I'm okay on this because, you know, I don't go to movies. I don't hang out in bars. I don't go to rock concerts. I don't do drugs. And I wonder if that means I'm uncontaminated by the world. Maybe we need to remind ourselves, as Pastor did even this morning, on what is the world. The world doesn't mean you hang out at a rock concert, even though that may be a worldly thing to do. The word world means organized system. The Bible is very clear that Satan is the prince of this world. John 16:11. There is an organized way of thinking that consumes most people. It's a value system, a worldview that's hostile to God. And it's believed in by people that are lost in their sin, that are ruined and depraved. You say, what happens when we got saved? God saved us out of the world, right? Jesus said in John 15, if you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, listen to this, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. What did God do when He saved us? Those of us who know Christ, God reached down and said, I'm pulling you out of the world, not physically, but spiritually. I want your world view to be different. I don't want you infected. That's what James is talking about, to keep oneself unstained by the world. God physically, after salvation, leaves us here. But the problem is we get infected. A surgeon, what does he do before he does surgery? Here's this person's body that's infected, and the infection may be something communicable, right? It can be something that could hurt the surgeon. And he puts on his gloves and his mask, and I realize there's other reasons for that too, but he dresses in his garb. And then he carefully, with gloves and mask and all of this protective material, he does his surgery. He gets himself bloody. But what does he do later? He takes that all off and he casts it aside. And there's no stains on his hand. There's no blood on his shirt. He's unspotted. He did the surgery. He worked on someone who was dying of a disease. But he did not allow himself to get stained. What are we talking about? We're talking about not allowing ourselves to be infected by the world system. And this is nothing new. Obviously, the curse of fundamentalism has been thinking that means don't go to movies and don't go to bars. Live for yourself, chase money, do what brings you pleasure, watch your externals, and everything's fine. And as we know, as Pastor reminded us this morning, that's not what worldliness really is, even though that's included. We're talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the things you and I struggle with every day. You know, what does the unsaved world live for? Think about it. Today's Sunday. It's the weekend. What do unsaved people do on the weekend? They do that which brings them pleasure. Most of you know, if you're looking for a new car, get the Saturday paper, right? It has the section on automobiles, the newest ones, antique ones, restored ones. You get that on Saturday, on the radio on Saturday. They have different car programs. Why are they on Saturday? Because that's the day guys really get into cars. What do people in the world do? They focus on cars. Man, I just can't. Once I get enough money, I'll get this new car. I'll get this nicer car. I'll get this bigger car. And they're consumed with it. Again, maybe more for the ladies. Let's go to Sunday. What's a thick section in the Sunday paper? It's the home section. Drive around Greenville and look at all the signs. When are model homes open? On Sunday. Come and covet. Come and lust. Come and be reminded why what you have is not really adequate for you. And be reminded of how much more happy you could be if you just had a little more. And how many of us as Christians, in modest apparel, with proper music playing, sit around and think, if only I had a nicer car, if only I had a bigger house, if only I had something, whatever that thing is. And if you don't believe that, just look at statistics on how much Christians are in debt. And it's basically the same as the unregenerate world. Because the same worldliness that's a part of unsaved people, we struggle with every day. You say, what should we be thinking? We should be waking up on Saturday thinking, Lord, how can I love you totally? The first command, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, Lord, how can I love my neighbor as myself? You say, okay, what do you do on Sunday? We ought to wake up saying, number one, how can I love God totally? Because the great command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And number two, how can I love my neighbor as myself? And yeah, maybe one day I'll get another car and maybe one day I'll get another house, but that really is not a biggie because I'm really concerned with how can I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how can I love my neighbor as myself? How many of us go through life thinking that way? That's default mode. You say, maybe not a lot of us. Then James says, we're not doing so well. Because that is a mark of genuine Christianity. I'll be honest. If I were going to tell you marks of true Christianity, I would not mention any one of these three. These are too hard. These are too hard. But they're here. This is what God says. I study this. And I start by thinking, you know what? I hope that maybe some of the people, the Trinity, who are on the edge get convicted. And it doesn't take me long to say, forget those people. How about me? Because I'm looking at three. And I'm convicted three times. And I don't even know which one I'm convicted the most about because there's not even one that I can say, you know what, Lord, I think I pretty much got this. Now, maybe you're doing better than me. Maybe. James says, there's a way to know what a genuine Christian looks like. And there's three things that should be true of his life. A person who evidences personal self-control, a person who evidences compassionate love for the needy, a person who evidences separation from the world, personal holiness. There they are. There they are. So which one are you most convicted of? You're convicted. You say, I don't feel convicted. You don't have to feel convicted to be convicted. You've been convicted tonight. You say, Greg, I kind of checked out. It's been a long day for me. If you just were awake long enough to even read one of those verses, take your pick. God just convicted you. I have been convicted preaching this message tonight, as well as reviewing it right before I started, as well as studying it throughout previous days. Who here can say I'm not convicted? You say, well, then what do we do? We do what we always do. We admit, Lord, there's no chance. There is no chance of this being real in my life. I simply come to you and admit I am hopeless. I give myself to you and pray that you would change me. Let's pray. As you think about these three areas that this godly pastor, James, has recorded, words that God's Holy Spirit inspired, is you consider these three areas of life. Is there one area in your life that's kind of jumped out that you would confess that this is the big one for me? And you realize that you failed. You may say no. You may say, Greg, I'm just like you. All three. I wouldn't even know where to begin. What I'd like to suggest is if there's one area that's really rough, that's really kind of jumped out at you this evening, that you think about that. For others like me, that you would just select one, because certainly we need to grow in all three. And that you would simply say, by focusing on that one area, that you would just pause and in your heart confess, God, I have failed you. I'm not even in the ballpark. I'm not even close. I willingly confess. To confess is to admit, to say the same thing. Lord, I say the same thing you say about this area of my life. It's terrible. It's sinful. And I confess it to you as sin. And Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I come to you asking for forgiveness. Would you please forgive me for this area of sin in my life? I would say if you need to do that, we'll pause so you can do that. But I think I'll delete the if and we'll simply say, let's pause so we can do that. As we've come to Christ and asked for forgiveness, we know we have the promise of Scripture. If we confess our sin, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And we trust in God's faithfulness. A wonderful God. We take Him at His word, completely confident that He's forgiven us. You say, where do we go from here? Well, one place we don't go is by trusting in ourselves, because none of us have the ability to make this happen. And so where we go from here is this. We pray yet again and say, Lord, would you please help me? There is no way that I can honor you in this area of my life. I have tried so many times and I have failed every time. And so, Father, I acknowledge that I desperately need the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that blessed me with regeneration. Father, I need the power of your Holy Spirit to change me from the inside. Lord, without you, I don't have a chance. And I'm praying that you would help me, that you would encourage me supernaturally from the inside out, that you would please, Lord, help me. Let's pause so that we can pray specifically about that area. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the wonderful Savior, a Savior who led a perfect life, a Savior, Lord, who never struggled in any of these areas. He was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that He died for us because we so readily admit that we're far from perfect. We're not even close to perfect. Lord, we have struggled all of our lives. Even as we've come to know you, Lord, we continue to struggle. Even as we grow in grace, we continue to struggle. Even as we get to know you better, we come to a passage of Scripture, as we have tonight, and we're convicted. Father, we pray in thanksgiving that you forgive us. We pray that you take pity on us as your children. Lord, you know our frames. You know we're dust. You know, Father, how weak we truly are. We thank you that we can come to you as a faithful Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful High Priest, and know that we're forgiven. Father, thank you for forgiving us, even tonight. Lord, all through this room, your children have prayed to you, and they've said, Father, forgive me. And each one of us individually, Lord, you've forgiven us. Thank you. Thank you for being a wonderful, forgiving God. And Father, you've also heard our prayers for help. Lord, you've heard us. We've prayed. We've confessed that we desperately need help, that we have no chance of living the Christian life in our own strength and our own power. There is no way we can do it. Lord, we've tried. We failed. We continue to fail. And so we've come to you, Father, asking for help. And Lord, we're thankful that as we've prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, that you've heard our prayers. Lord, we're thankful, all of us, different people praying at the same time, and yet individually you hear us. And we're thankful that you're able to give us the help we need. Lord, this is our time of need. And so we come to you specifically asking for help. Lord, we don't have anywhere else to turn. So we come to you, our Father and our God, thankful that we're forgiven and trusting that in you we will find the grace and the strength that we so desperately need. By your grace, Father, may it be so that we would be the kind of children you'd have us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.